You're listening to Trial, Eight Witnesses from 1 and 2 Peter. In this 28-week sermon series, Pastor Mark Driscoll examines the books of 1 and 2 Peter through eight character witnesses that come forward to testify about your life. For more info on Trial, visit 8witnesses.com. And for more audio and video content, visit MarsHillChurch.org.
Howdy, Mars Hill. If you're new, my name's Pastor Mark, one of the elders here at the church. And today we are continuing in our trial series. We've taken a number of months going through 1 and 2 Peter. Last week we looked in 2 Peter chapter 1 about true teachers who teach that which is biblical. This week we begin a two-part mini-series on false teachers who teach that which is mythical. Today we're in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through the first half of verse 10. We'll read it all together, pray, and get right to work. We've got tons to cover. Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Father God, as we open your word today, we hear some strong language from Peter. We hear some stark warnings from him. God, these words are incredibly important for the being and the well-being of our faith and of our church. And so, Lord God, I am asking that you would allow me to teach clearly, succinctly, and biblically, that you would give people ears to hear, hearts to believe, minds to receive these hard words from Peter, so that by your grace we might be soft people, people who are soft to the conviction of the Holy Spirit, people who are soft to the warnings and exhortations of the Scripture, and people, Lord God, because of our love for you, would be willing to lovingly fight for that which is true. Holy Spirit, please help us as we seek to honor Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We start by saying that 1 and 2 Peter are written by the same man. 2 Peter is written by Peter as he's approaching his death. This is his final word to a church filled with people who are suffering and he loves very dearly. The tone of 1 Peter was very loving and pastoral and empathetic. It dealt a lot with how to suffer well, like Jesus. Beginning today, 2 Peter changes drastically in tone. At the end of 1 Peter, we learn that the church is comprised of a chief shepherd, his name is Jesus Christ, of shepherds, pastors who feed and protect God's people, who are also called sheep and the flock. Here in 2 Peter chapter 2, he also introduces us to the wolves. The wolves are those who oppose the shepherds, who dishonor Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, who seek to ravage and destroy the flock. Martin Luther says this wisely. He says, quote, "With the wolves, you cannot be too severe. With the weak sheep, you cannot be too gentle." Luther is right. When it comes to dealing with wolves, you cannot be too severe. When it comes to dealing with sheep, you cannot be too gentle. As we saw in 1 Peter, his tone was gentle. Here, beginning in 2 Peter chapter 2, his tone becomes very severe. And this is constant throughout the New Testament. When it comes to false teachers, heretics, wolves, the New Testament calls them dogs and evildoers in Philippians 3:2, empty and deceitful in Colossians 2:8, puffed up without reason in Colossians 2:18, given to mythical speculation and vanity without understanding in 1 Timothy 1:3 through 7, products of a shipwrecked faith, 1 Timothy 1:19, demonic liars with a seared conscience, 1 Timothy 4:1 and 2, peddlers of silly myths, 1 Peter 4:7, arrogant fools with depraved minds, 1 Timothy 6:3 through 5, the spiritual equivalent of gangrene, 2 Timothy 2:14 through 18, foolish and ignorant, 2 Timothy 2:23, chatty deceivers, Titus 1:10 through 14, destructive blasphemers, 2 Peter 2:1 through 3, ignorantly unstable, 2 Peter 3:16, antichrist, 1 John 2:18, and today he will call them heretics. Heretics. Very strong language. We'll start by looking at Peter's description of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through the first half of verse 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people," meaning in the days of the Old Testament, "just as there will be false teachers among you in the days of the New Testament and our own, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies," there's our word, "even denying the master," that is Jesus Christ, "who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many, they are popular, will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." In verse 10, he has another few things to say. "Those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." Pull these together. What he does is he gives us a list of six indicators of a heretic, a false teacher, a blasphemer, a wolf. To qualify, all you need be is one of these. Sadly, some qualify in all regards as a heretic, a blasphemer, a wolf. Number one, he describes a false teacher as one who promotes heresy. Now, this is a very important word. By heresy, it is meant that someone believes a doctrine that is false. A doctrine that is a primary, not a secondary, a primary Christian doctrine. Usually, it is in regards to Jesus Christ. I'll give you some examples. If someone claims to be a Christian and says that the Bible is not God's word, they're a heretic. If someone claims to be a Christian but denies that Jesus is eternal, that he is fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, lived without sin, died on a cross in our place for our sins, physically rose from death and ascended into heaven, if they deny any of that, they're a heretic. If they deny that there is one God and claim to be a Christian, they're a heretic. If they deny the Trinity, that there is one God in three persons, they're a heretic if they claim to be a Christian. If they deny that human beings are sinful, all of us, with the exception of Jesus, are sinners. If they claim to be a Christian and deny that, they are a heretic. They are a wolf. They are a false teacher. If they deny salvation, that the only way that our sins can be forgiven and our relationship with God can be reconciled is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. If they deny that, if they believe there are other ways to salvation, other saviors, if they believe that we could contribute to our salvation by some merit or work of our own effort, they are, by definition, if they claim to be a Christian, a heretic. A heretic. That's what he's saying. They secretly introduce false teaching to the church in an effort to lead people astray. I'll give you one example that arose in Seattle. It was a big national case about a year ago. There was someone who claimed to be both a Protestant minister and a Muslim cleric. They were studied in both religions, in the Bible and the Quran, in the following of Jesus and Muhammad, the worship of the Trinity and Allah. They were working for a church and saw no problem simultaneously saying that they were both Christian and Muslim and leading those who were in what is allegedly a Christian church to also embrace Islam. That is by definition a heretic, a false teacher, a wolf. Additionally, they are marked, he says, by sensuality. This is loose living. One of the reasons why heretics become so popular, they allow people to sin. If you want to have sex before marriage, that's okay with a heretic. If you want to commit adultery, that's okay with a heretic. If you want to leave your marriage covenant without grounds and run off to be with someone else, that's okay with a heretic. If you want to get drunk, that's okay with a heretic. If you want to engage in illicit sexual activity, that's okay with a heretic. A heretic is not one who often seeks to restrain human sinfulness and vice. They encourage it because they themselves live sinfully and they give permission to others while masquerading as being Christian. There was a huge story done in our own city some years ago, for example, saying that many people in Seattle were living and sleeping together prior to marriage, and they would go to their pastors or priests and ministers, and that generally speaking, they were told that it was okay, that nobody's perfect, that as long as you're in love and married in God's eyes and all of this nonsense, that sex before marriage was fine. And it said that it was common for those who claimed to be Christian ministers to bless their relationship, to let them live and sleep together, to not ask them to repent or practice self-control, and in fact officiate their marriage without asking any adjustment in their behavior whatsoever. Sensuality. Just giving in to whatever loose living and worldly temptation comes about. Thirdly, blasphemy. This is no fear of God that leads to, actually, the slander of God. This would include judging what God did. There are some who would say God should not have flooded the earth in the days of Noah. There are some who would say God should not have destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for sexual sin. Some would say Jesus should not have said that he was the way, the truth, the life. That's intolerant, that's not diverse, that it marginalizes other religions, and that's not fair. Blasphemy is when you judge God. Blasphemy is when you curse God. Blasphemy is when you act as if you were God, and God had to give an account to you. I saw it on the way to actually preach this sermon on the side of a church. They had an enormous banner that said, quote, and you will see them all over, God is still speaking. What they mean by that is we believe things that contradict the Bible. We believe that the Bible is an old book. It's filled with errors. Some of the things God allegedly said and did are not acceptable and tolerable in our present cultural condition. So we have rejected those and we have other things that we believe because God is still speaking. Essentially, God was wrong. It is not we who repent. It is God who repents. And now God has changed his mind to accommodate us. Blasphemy. Others are guilty, number four, he says, of greed. This means they're in it for the money. If you're a false teacher, you will become popular. People will buy your books. People will want to debate you. You'll get to go on television. You'll become an expert representing some faction or tribe of heretics. You can actually gather people into a core group. You can launch what is supposed to be a church. You can start a network. You can begin a new religion. You can get nonprofit status. You can get a housing allowance. You can get lots of tax breaks. You can get people to give you their money. And they get a tax write-off. All of this is supposed to be the means by which the gospel goes forward, but heretics, through greed, use the opportunities that God in His providence gives us to be generous, and they themselves are greedy. Number five, he says, often they are guilty of lust. And what this is practicing sexual sin and or encouraging others to practice sexual sin. It is not uncommon in cults and sects and aberrant heretical groups that there is sexual sin of various sorts and kinds. I know of one aberrant heretical teacher, for example, had one of the largest churches in the Puget Sound region and was accused in the media of something called spiritual connecting, which is connecting with people you're not married to outside of your marriage covenant for romantic connection, spiritual connection. That's what he's talking about. Churches that allow people to engage in sexual sin, encourage people to have intimacy outside of the marriage covenant. It's not uncommon to see churches that actually advertise this. There's one on the way to my children's school that when I take them to school, it says this, GLBTQ. Driving by it, my children finally asked, Daddy, what does that sign mean? GLBTQ, welcome. I said, gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender, and queer or questioning. Welcome. Welcome. My kids looked at me, Dad, but the Bible says you're not supposed to have sex outside of heterosexual marriage. I know. Well, Daddy, they say they're a church. Yeah, I know. So what are they? Heretics. Heretics. Now, I know in Seattle you're not allowed to say that. Not allowed to say that in any major city in the United States of America. Not supposed to say it in Albuquerque. Not supposed to say it in Manhattan. And you better not say it in L.A., but it's true. It's true. If the church belongs to God, then God's the one who gets to determine what is acceptable and unacceptable. And a heretic is someone who says, we allow sex, however you enjoy it, and whatever relationship you will it, and we don't judge you. We'll even use words like love to describe that kind of activity. It's unconscionable. We have whole denominations that are led by openly gay, unrepentant bishops, by those who have left their marriage covenant of heterosexual marriage to go off into a homosexual relationship, and rather than getting fired, they get promoted. Lost. That's what he's talking about. And don't be fooled. They'll use biblical words to describe this nonsense, like reconciliation. What they mean by that is we're reconciling homosexuality and heterosexuality. We're reconciling Christianity and other religions. We're reconciling Jesus and other religious leaders. They may as just well go all the way and say, we're trying to reconcile God and Satan. So you can have both. It's just devastatingly tragic when the church is nothing more than the echo of a condemned world. They'll use words as well like open and affirming, which means we don't care who you're having sex with. You're welcome. And that actually is a good idea. All churches should be open and welcoming to everyone, but not affirming. And we affirm your sex, and your sex, and your sex, and your sex. We affirm all sex. Have sex with whomever you want, however you want, whenever you want, wherever you want. We're affirming. And the God that we worship, He's affirming too. That's not the God of the Bible. That's the God that is created, invented by the heretic. It all comes down to his final point. He says they, quote, despise authority. They hate authority. They hate the authority of Scripture. You say, well, the Bible says that's wrong. They say, I don't care. I think the Bible's wrong. I judge the Bible. Well, what about thousands of years of church history? What you're advocating is a teaching that no one has ever believed. You've made it up. Well, that's okay. I reject 2,000 years of church history. No one was right except for me. I'm right. Everyone was wrong. Really? What about the leadership in your local church that tells you, hey, that's unacceptable? Well, I reject spiritual authority. I don't believe in pastors and elders. It's just biting the same fruit that Adam and Eve did, partaking of this lie. You can be your own God. Do whatever you want. Think whatever you want. Say whatever you want. You're God. Despise authority. Despise authority. What I find too, curiously, it's not always this way, but sometimes people who are heretics, they work together. Moses had two guys that opposed him. They're mentioned in 1 Peter. Paul had Hymenaeus and Alexander, two guys who opposed him. They're named in the New Testament. Nehemiah in the Old Testament had Sanballat and Tobiah, two guys. What oftentimes happens in my experience is that heretics meet. And like two barrels on a gun, they reinforce one another and they go to declare war on God's truth and his people. They empower one another. They work together. They despise authority and they reinforce one another's authority. It doesn't always work that way, but in Scripture there is a curious pattern. And in my own pastoral experience, it is in fact similar. Two things I would say on this. First, when there is conflict in a church and heretics are being dealt with, and a heretic is someone who believes a false doctrine or lives an unrepentant, sinful, habitual lifestyle. Some are heretics with their words, others are heretics with their deeds. Either way, you're preaching that which is false. When the leaders in the church have to deal with these people, and we call it church discipline, the Bible talks about it, the goal is not to crush them, to destroy them, but to bring them to repentance. But what I would encourage you is this. Be careful not to take offense for someone else. Be careful not to butt your nose into everything. Be careful not to, in an effort to help those who are despising authority, you yourself despise authority. This happens frequently. We'll have someone who is really teaching or leading in a false direction, and we start to interact with them. Where are you going? What are you thinking? What are you doing? What are your motives here? And then someone takes offense, someone who had a bad experience at another church gets their feelings hurt, someone who is close to them, someone who is friends with them, rises up, gets involved, and demands, I demand to be in on the meetings, I demand to see all the evidence, I demand to be part of the investigation, I demand that the elders meet with me. If not, I'm going to the media. If not, I'll make a big stink. My encouragement to you would be this. Number one, trust your leaders. Respect authority. Don't be one who despises authority in an effort to exercise authority. If you want to be an authority, then qualify as a leader. Become a deacon, become an elder, qualify. We need more leaders. We're glad to have them. If you'd like to qualify, we'd like to have you. But be careful to trust your leaders. And if you can't trust your leaders, find a church in which you can trust your leaders. And secondly, pray for us, because this actually gets very complicated. Everybody with a cause or an issue or a complaint can come to a church like Mars Hill. We're large. Everything we do ends up in the media. Everything we do ends up in the media. We Twitter. It's on the news. Lots of people Twitter. They don't make the news. Everything we do ends up in the paper, it ends up online, it ends up on the radio, it ends up on the television. And as we're dealing with people in situations, pray for us that we would do so in a way that was loving toward these people, even if they're heretics, in an effort to straighten them out before they destroy themselves, and trying to do so in a way that doesn't sidetrack the focus from Jesus, doesn't allow much scandal to come into existence trying to do all of this in a way that the Bible says is fitting and orderly. It's very difficult. It's very painful. It's very exhausting. There are hours invested in situations like this. There are innumerable sleepless nights for the elders trying to manage these kinds of situations. But there are false teachers. There truly are false teachers. And then he proceeds to give us God's response to false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 3, the second half of that verse through verse 6. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction, he says, is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. What he says is this: God has always dealt with heretics. God has always dealt with heretics. He goes back to the days of Noah. He says, you know, God dealt with those who were unrepentant and defiant and the false teachers and the mockers in the flood. He destroyed them. Additionally, he says, he did this same thing in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember the story of Genesis around chapter 19, I think it is, there was a town called Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a man there named Lot. Sodom and Gomorrah was a town that was absolutely out of control. Sexual sin, perversion, heresy, corruption, rape, tyranny, social injustice, upheaval of every sort and kind. It says that the outcry of the victims got so overwhelming that God acted, and he acted by destroying the town, by sending literally flaming road tar from heaven, burning sulfur, fire and brimstone, to absolutely decimate, destroy, wipe out everyone and everything in Sodom and Gomorrah. All of this as well, he says, goes all the way back to the angels. When the angels became demons, when they followed Satan, their leader, and they declared war on God in heaven, and they rejected and refused his truth, God did not tolerate it. God cast them out of heaven. God judged them. God prepared hell for them. What he's saying is this: as you look around and you see the proliferation of heresy and false teaching and false teachers and all kinds of nonsense that is blessed, and even at Christian conferences and denominations and churches, things that even a few generations ago would have been intolerable are now tolerable and fashionable. What he says is this: God does respond. God does respond. God judges, God condemns, God destroys, because God is just and holy and righteous and good. God cannot tolerate sin, and he doesn't. So his encouragement for those of us who live in a cursed, fallen world and are surrounded with heresy and temptation is to not compromise in our belief or our behavior, to not participate in worldliness and that which is heretical and condemned and damnable and hell-worthy. To humbly, not arrogantly, but humbly continue to read the Bible, repent of sin, love Jesus, submit to godly spiritual authority, and take care of our own souls and destinies. And I know it can get tempting. Well, if I didn't go to this church and I went to another church, I could do some sinful things that I want to do and they'd still say I was a Christian. I know there's some parts of the Bible that are true and I kind of wish they weren't true. And if I went to this other church, they'd still let me say I was a Christian, but they'd let me ignore or explain away those parts of the Bible. What he's saying is, don't. Don't. Not only does God respond to false teachers, he also says that God responds to the righteous. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that God preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. He goes back to the days of Noah in the Old Testament. Now, Noah was a sinner like everyone else. Genesis says that he found grace, favor, it says. It's the Hebrew word for grace in the eyes of God. Noah was a sinner like everyone else, and God gave him grace. God made him a Christian, a person who believed in the coming of Jesus Christ for his salvation. And Noah started building a boat with his family in the desert. And everyone mocked him for maybe 100+ years. And it says that he was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. Noah had church every week. And the only people who ever came were members of his family, and all his neighbors laughed. Noah preached his whole life, and he didn't get any converts, but he was faithful. He wasn't a perfect man. Genesis is very clear that Noah had sin in his own life, but he was saved and kept by the grace of God. And what he says is, Noah wasn't a perfect worshiper, as you and I are not perfect worshipers, but he did receive grace from God. And he responded to God's grace with a life of obedience and holiness, marked by him proclaiming the truth and building an ark. And Noah, like you and I, had some very rough days, being made fun of, mocked in the local press likely, friends, family, co-workers, just thinking he had lost his mind as a religious zealot, taking his days to build a huge boat in the middle of the desert. And after many, many years, my assumption is there may have been days that Noah woke up and wondered, is this all worth it? That I'm giving my whole life to the preaching of a message that no one believes and the building of a boat that no one will enter. And then the rains came. And Noah and his family entered the ark, and God shut the door. And everyone who was alive on the earth in that day died. They died. They drowned. And that was God's condemnation on them. And it was God's salvation for Noah. And what he says is that oftentimes our life can feel, as we're in a heretical cultural context, like we're Noah. We are just the oddball, peculiar freaks, us and our eccentric little family, talking about Jesus and doing things that other people think are a waste of time. Wasting our money on the cause of God, wasting our energy on the cause of God, wasting our breath on the cause of God. And what he says is, just as God delivered Noah, God will deliver us. And just as upon his deliverance, Noah had no regrets, neither will we, if we persevere in the faith with Christ. That's what he's saying. And it is hard as a pastor to see people who go out into sin. They believe false doctrine, or they behave that which evidences belief in false doctrine. What he's saying is, don't presume upon the grace of God. Persevere in the grace of God. He also speaks as another example of Lot. This is God's response to the righteous. 2 Peter 2, 7 through 9. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What he's saying is this: God not only judges those who are unrepentant, he preserves those, saves those, delivers those who are. The second example here, in addition to Noah, is Lot. Let me say this. When the Bible calls Lot a righteous man, that's a very gracious, generous statement. If you read the account of Lot, he definitely has sin in his life. He definitely has sin in his life. He is the believer living in Sodom and Gomorrah. He sees all of the sin. And the noteworthy sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is sexual sin outside of marriage in general and homosexual sin in particular. He is actually one who has a mob of men surround his house and demand to allow his guests to go out to be raped That's the kind of town he lives in. If you have someone over for dinner, all the neighbors encircle the house as a mob and demand that you send them outside so that they could be raped. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. That's Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot was a righteous man by the gifted righteousness of God. He received grace like Noah did. But even this man who was sinful and imperfect, and the Bible in no way overlooks his flaws, was so absolutely disgusted and sickened by what he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah that he was troubled in his own soul. That's what it says. He was tormented when he saw what people said and did. We're not animals. We don't come from animals. But when we harden our heart and we stiffen our neck and we inflame our fallen desires, we start to act like animals. And that's what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. People were proud of that which they should have been ashamed of. They identified themselves by things they should have repented for. And what he says is, before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, sent fire and brimstone down out of heaven, he rescued Lot. He got Lot out of town, preserved him. What he's saying is, for the Christian who lives in a culture that feels, at least a little bit, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the bad guys are always winning and the sinners are always succeeding and the temptation is always succumbing, that God can and does deliver those who retain enough of a Holy Spirit conscience to have that which is sinful still sicken them. Let me summarize all of this for you, and I have a lot. Let me use some definitions, and I do so for this cause. I want us to be a people who are not heretical. That was Peter's hope for his people. As he is approaching his death, he's saying, I'm going to die and I'm going to leave and I can't fight all the wolves and I can't refute all the errors and I can't write an endless number of letters. You're going to need to take responsibility for your own faith, your own church, sound doctrine, orthodoxy. You need to be good sheep. Some of you sheep need to grow up and become shepherds. You all need to follow the chief shepherd, and you need to not accommodate the wolves. I want that for our church. And as we scatter into community groups, as we scatter into campuses, as we scatter into church plants, there's no way that someone, even with a media and technological capacity that I have behind me, can guard the gate theologically, doctrinally, with everyone, everywhere. We need a lot of shepherds. We need a lot of shepherds. And we need to be careful, because there are always wolves. So, we'll start with the definition. What is a heretic? A heretic claims to be a Christian, but holds a false belief on a primary Christian doctrine. That's a heretic. I'll unpack this. Let me read it again. A heretic claims to be a Christian, but holds a false belief on a primary Christian doctrine. Let me tell you what a heretic is not. A heretic is not someone who professes to be a non-Christian. If somebody's Jewish, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Baha'i, atheist, agnostic, for example, they're not a heretic. They're wrong, but they're not a heretic. A heretic, by definition, is someone who says, I'm a sheep, but they're really a wolf. Or they say, I'm a shepherd, but they're really a wolf. Someone who says, I'm a porcupine, that's somebody else. That's not who we're talking about. I'll give you an example. Recently, I was preaching down in Raleigh, and Durham, North Carolina, and I got to go over for a few hours to a school called Liberty University. And I'd always heard about it on the media because the pastor was a guy named Jerry Falwell, who used to be on the news a lot. And I went down there and I met his son, Jonathan. Really nice guy, loves Jesus, had a great time. It was awesome. And I had a lot of questions like, what was it like to be Jerry Falwell's son? I mean, the guy's got to have some amazing stories, and he does. And one of his most amazing stories was, I think it was after his dad debated Larry Flint, the guy who started Hustler on, I think it was Larry King. It was Larry King. They debated. And coming out, Jerry Falwell, the moral majority Christian leader, was sort of chatting with Larry Flint, the non-Christian who founded Hustler. And Larry Flint asked something like, well, where are you going now? And Jerry said something effective, well, I'm going to the airport. And Larry said, well, I've got a private jet. I'll take you home. So Jerry Falwell gets on the plane with Larry Flint. And this is a reality television show just waiting to happen right here. And they're flying home on the plane. And Jonathan, Jerry's son, great guy, friend of mine, is sitting there watching his dad sort of talk baseball and life and work on a friendship with Larry Flint, the head of the moral majority. So you've got the head of the moral majority and the head of Hustler. And Jonathan asked his dad, Dad, how in the world can you be friends with Larry Flint? His dad said, son, he's not a Christian. He's not a Christian. He doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't claim to be a Christian. So we need to love him. And I want to talk to him and I want to be his friend. And if he ever hits a point in his life that he wants counsel, I want to earn the right to be the friend that he calls. That's absolutely right. Now, my assumption is that's not your first impression from what you've seen on the media of a man like Jerry Falwell. After Jerry died, Larry Flint had nice things to say about Jerry Falwell. He was a friend. He was a gracious man. He was a kind man. Yeah, we disagreed, but he was good to me. See, Jonathan on the plane with his dad asked this question. How could we, with someone we so clearly disagree with, have a friendship? And Jerry's answer was right. He's not a heretic. He doesn't claim to be a Christian. There's not whole denominations that are following his leadership. He's a non-Christian. So it is by definition, a heretic is someone who professes to be a non-Christian. Not someone who claims to not be a Christian. Number two, a heretic is not a new Christian humbly sorting out his or her theology. If you became a Christian last week and you go to community group this week and you don't nail the Trinity, we're not surprised. A new Christian is someone that God has regenerated. He told us in 2 Peter 1, they are partakers of the divine nature. He told us in 1 Peter, they have been born again. That means that God has transformed them from the inside out. And then they're figuring out what the Bible teaches by the assistance of the Holy Spirit and the instruction of the church. So what can happen is sometimes we jump on new Christians too quickly. Yeah, maybe some of what they believe is wrong, but if they're a new Christian, they're sorting it out. And if they're humble, they just need you to help them. Not condemn them, but to serve them. A heretic is not, number three, someone who disagrees over a secondary doctrinal issue. We always like to use the language of there are close-handed doctrinal issues that you have to believe to be a Christian. There are open-handed issues that Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, faithful Christians disagree on. It is not someone who disagrees over a secondary doctrinal issue. I'll give you some examples. There are Christians who baptize babies. There are others who only baptize adults. There are some who speak in tongues. There are some who think that no one should speak in tongues. There are some that have a liturgy and the pastor wears a robe and it's very formal. And there are others where the guy wears jeans and yells a lot. And there are some churches that have a certain Bible translation and others have a different Bible translation. And some churches think it's best if your kids are homeschooled and others think the public school is just fine. And some churches have a lot of Democrats and others have a lot of Republicans. And those are secondary issues. It's not that they're unimportant, but you can be a Christian and disagree about them. It's not a debate over a secondary issue. It's terrible when someone disagrees over a secondary issue and then calls someone else a heretic, because heretic is a very big word. It's like the word rape. It's very important, and some people are guilty of it, but you just don't throw it around. You got to be very careful that you only use it when it's appropriate. Number four, a heretic is not someone who made a mistake that was inconsistent with his or her belief. This happens all the time to Christian leaders and pastors. Like me, they'll be preaching and teaching, and you said something wrong. You didn't even know, or you messed up. Or you're doing a media interview, and you said something, but you didn't say it right. You inverted your words. You didn't articulate it clearly. You made a mistake. Oftentimes, then, these people are questions. Is that what you mean? No, that's not what I meant. No, that's not what I believe. Oh, man, I blew that. You look at the totality of their belief, not their momentary error. There are mistakes. Unlike the Bible, Christians are not inerrant. We make mistakes. Number five, a heretic is not someone who has repented of false doctrine. I have one friend who was in a cult over a decade ago, believed very aberrant doctrine. And in this would include like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, those who claim to be Christians but are heretics. He since repented and recanted, and he's come to biblical conviction on essential issues. It would be terrible if 20 years from now I kept calling him a heretic because in the mid-90s he was. He's not. It's not someone who used to hold false doctrine. It's someone who does. So that's what a heretic is not. Now let me tell you what a heretic is. A heretic is, number one, someone who claims to be a Christian. Again, they say they're a sheep or a shepherd, but they're really a wolf. Number two, someone who holds a false position on a primary Christian doctrine. They don't believe the Bible's God's word. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the divinity and humanity and eternality and virgin birth and sinless life and substitutionary death and bodily resurrection and ascension of Jesus. They don't believe that Jesus is the only way to have your sins forgiven and your relationship with God reconciled. They don't believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They don't believe that we are sinners. They don't believe that one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. They deny one of those big, essential, closed-handed doctrines that whether you're Protestant or you're Orthodox or you're a Bible-believing Catholic, you agree on those things. Number three, it is someone who knowingly holds a false doctrine. It is not that they made a mistake and corrected it, that they're a new Christian and they're learning. They know it. They know it. They've been confronted by it. It has been addressed, and they knowingly hold it. Number four, it is someone who habitually continues in false doctrine. There are whole denominations that fit under this. The United Pentecostal Church denies the Trinity. You can look up their doctrinal statement online. They believe what is called oneness or modalism or Sabellianism. It is the denial of the Trinity. It's not that they don't know this. It's not that they made a mistake. It's not that no one has talked to them about it. They persist in promulgating this heresy. And number five, a heretic is someone who will not repent or recant. When confronted by the elders of the church or other pastors, Bible teachers, theologians, loving Christians who are trying to help, they don't recant, they don't repent. They maintain, solidify their position. Sometimes then they start having people over for dinner and writing blogs and books and calling the media and playing the martyr card and looking for sympathy and trying to grow an audience. Paul says elsewhere, seeking to, quote, draw disciples away after them. They're always looking for a crowd. I was talking with J.I. Packer on this issue. He's one of the greatest evangelicals of our age, brilliant, oversaw the translation of the English Standard Version of the Bible that I use. I think he's now 82-ish years of age. He and I were talking. He was part of the Anglican Church in Canada and was fired by his denominational leadership. They fired J.I. Packer. I saw an interview with him that was on television, and the reporter asked, "Why did you leave the church?" And he said, "I never left the church. The church left me. I believe the same thing I've believed my whole life. I have not changed my mind. The church has." And he was right. He didn't leave the church. The church left him. And I was asking J.I. Packer, "So how are you doing with all of this? You're in your 80s, very busy. All of a sudden, you're this globally controversial figure." He's a very humble and gentle and gracious man. I really, really, really appreciate him. And he said, "Well, the problem is, Mark," and he's got this British gentlemanly voice from a frail man who's still got a sharp mind and is in his 80s, and he was all hunched over, and we were chatting. He said, "It's so British." He said, I can't do it the way he did, but he did it great. He said, "But Mark, they're heretics." Just said it so sweetly. I was like, okay, unpack that. You're J.I. Packer. I'm here with the training wheels on my theology. You know, unpack that for me. He said, Christianity is a religion of repentance. When Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door that launched the Protestant Reformation, the first line was, all of a Christian's life is one of repentance. Jesus came preaching repentance. The prophets preach repentance. John the Baptizer, preparing the way for the coming of Jesus, the great prophet, preached repent. What he says is, anytime you stop repenting, you're automatically a heretic. Anytime you stop commanding others to repent, you're a heretic. All it takes to be a heretic is to not preach or practice repentance. That's all it takes. You're wrong in what you believe. You're wrong in how you behave. And you don't repent. You are a heretic. Packer's right. A heretic is someone who will not repent or recant. These people need to be removed from the church. The Bible says they're like gangrene and the church is like a body and it will just infect all the vital organs and eventually kill the church. I have tragically been part of church discipline cases where this has happened. One of the earliest ones, when we were first gathering the core for Mars Hill in the mid-1990s, was a church where a man had been kicked out of multiple Christian churches because he denied the Trinity. He wouldn't say this, but he was functionally Jehovah's Witness. He believed that Jesus was not eternal and not God, a created being. His wife was a Bible-believing Christian. So they would go to a church, and eventually he would try to convince everyone that the Trinity was wrong, and his wife was real sweet. She believed in the Trinity. They didn't agree on this issue, and he would get kicked out. So they go to another church, kicked out. They ended up in my friend's church. And this man got into leadership. His wife started being one of the leaders of the women's ministry. She was a Christian, but he was not. He was a musician. Next thing you know, he's on the worship team. He's up front. He looks like a leader. He's got authority. People are coming up to talk to him, and he's leading them astray. He's got a business. He starts employing people in the church. Now he's their boss and their friend. They open up their home. They start teaching a Bible study. He's meeting with everyone, handing out literature, trying to get them to distrust and be suspicious of the church leaders. It's becoming divisive. All of a sudden, lots of people in the church are questioning whether or not the Trinity is, in fact, biblical. One of the elders then started meeting with him, I think it was about weekly, for, let's say, a year on this issue. Humbly, lovingly, graciously, consistently, walking him through the Bible. And he never repented, he never recanted. In fact, he got more bold. He got more divisive, he got more vocal. He got more followers and more sympathy. And when the church went to remove him, I was there on that Sunday. Everyone was crying, his wife was crying. And this wasn't the first or even the second time he had done this to a church. And that church went from hundreds to dozens, has never recovered. Has never recovered. I don't know where he's at or what he's doing now. It would not shock me if he'd already been to a few other churches since. It is someone who will not repent or recant. And they are dangerous because they are wolves. That is a heretic. Now, there are two errors regarding heretics. Number one, some people think that virtually no one is a heretic. There are others who think that virtually everyone is a heretic. And these tend to be the two polarities within Christendom. And the average person in the middle is just confused and scared. For those who think that virtually no one is a heretic, here are some reasons. They will say things like, well, yeah, I don't think they're a good Bible teacher, but look how big their ministry is. I mean, obviously God's blessing them, so he's okay with it. There's a difference between faithfulness and fruitfulness. You can be fruitful for Satan. You could be fruitful for lies and evil. You could be fruitful by the assistance of demons. To just say, well, they're very popular and lots of people follow them, therefore God must be blessing them. Not necessarily so. Those who think that virtually no one is a heretic, they also have bought into this myth that, well, you know, we live in a pluralistic age and we live in an age of multiple perspectives and everybody's got their own opinion and, you know, no one's right, no one's wrong, and all we have is our postmodernism and our perspectivism and our presuppositionalism, and who knows what's right or wrong? Who knows if Jesus is God? Who knows if he rose from the dead? I mean, that's my personal belief, but I don't want to impose that on you. I was at a conference on a panel with a pastor who basically said that. I believe Jesus is God and he rose from the dead, but I don't want to impose that on anyone. I don't want to impose it on anyone either, but I want to propose it to everyone. If Jesus is alive and he is God and he's Savior, people need to know that. They'll say, well, I don't want to impose my belief. Do you want to propose it? Do you want to tell anyone about it? Others who believe that virtually no one is a heretic, they will say things like, well, as Christians, we're just supposed to love everyone. Not the wolves. Not the wolves. I'm a dad. I love lots of people. I don't love pedophiles in the way that I love aunts and uncles and grandparents. I don't have them over to the house, let them watch my kids, get to know them, build friendship with them in the name of tolerance, diversity, pluralism, perspectivalism, tolerance, affection, and love. If they're dangerous, you need to guard against them. The church guards against heretics, not because we don't love them, but because we love God and his glory and his reputation and his gospel. Because we love the church, we love the sheep who can easily be led astray. I don't know if you know anything about sheep. They're not smart or tough. I hate to break it to you, not to be rude. No one goes to bed at night and has nightmares about sheep. They help us fall asleep because they're so soothing and comforting. Sheep can't defend themselves. That's why they need a shepherd. And sheep don't organize themselves well. They tend to wander into trouble, so a shepherd has to lead them. And if a pastor is a good shepherd who loves the sheep, then they can't simultaneously love the wolves in the same way that a good daddy can't simultaneously love his kids and love the pedophile who wants to destroy them. It doesn't mean he hates and despises and doesn't want good for, but it does mean love as we know it of doing life together and trusting someone is insanity. It's danger. It's folly. The Bible does say, love one another. You can look it up. It says it repeatedly. And the one another there is that one sheep should love another sheep, not that one sheep should love a wolf. Some will say, well, there are no heretics, and virtually no one is a heretic, and we're not supposed to fight. Yeah, we are. We're not supposed to fight over everything, but there's a few things that we have to fight for. Jesus, the Bible. Not fight with the non-Christians, but fight with the heretics who say they're Christians, confuse the Christians, and also give a false witness to the non-Christians who are watching in on the drama. Absolutely. Peter's going to get crucified upside down for what he's saying. Some will say, and this one is exactly what you would expect a sheep to say, but they're very nice people. They're very nice. I mean, they help people. You know, and they open their home, and they're very kind, and they do nice things, and maybe they've got a nice family, and they're very nice. They're very nice people. By calling someone a heretic, you're not saying they're not nice. You're just saying they're evil. You can be evil and nice. In fact, one of the most successful ways to be evil is to be nice about it. People that are evil and nice, they're the most effective. Oh, they're nice. I'm sure they are. I'm sure Judas Iscariot was like most huggable in high school. Others will say, you know what? They're not a heretic. They're a hero. In our culture, if you stand up against some religious authority, if you stand up against some denomination or institution or organization, if you defy history, if you want to rewrite truth, you're not a heretic. You're a hero. We sing songs about you. We make movies of you. We write biographies about you. You're a champion. And that's exactly what happens. Heretics become heroes. Some will believe, however, conversely, that virtually everyone is a heretic. These people are equally terrifying. They have unholy and unhelpful apologetics and discernment ministries. There are great apologetics ministries, and there are great discernment ministries. I like the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, been on there. I like Ravi Zacharias. There are some people who are really good, and they engage with the cults and philosophy and religions, and they thread the needle on what the Bible teaches. But there are others who are completely unhelpful because they see a heretic where there isn't one. They're suspicious of nearly everyone. They give no one the benefit of the doubt. They're always looking for something wrong, something to criticize, some way to shoot. They're snipers. They lay in the grass and you don't even see it coming. Those people who think that virtually everyone is a heretic, they are generally ruled by fear. These people are scared to death. The whole church is apostate. They'll start using words like Illuminati and end times and, you know, the Son of Man is Jesus and Satan is setting up his kingdom and the one world order is coming to existence and everybody is being led astray and there's global conspiracy. They're terrified and they're scary. If you believe them, you're going to sleep with one eye open. These people are scary. They often have a rigid eschatology. The end times, we're living in the end times. These are the last days. It's growing dark. The Antichrist is rising up. Oh, you're just scared to death. Scared to death. Terrified. They're guilty of globalizing. They'll take one statement, one erroneous comment, one misstep, and they globalize it with cataclysmic, apocalyptic terms. I saw this with one guy. He said something wrong in an interview. And they said, well, if he said something wrong in an interview, you know, maybe he's really not filled with the Holy Spirit. And if he's not filled with the Holy Spirit, maybe he's not a Christian. And if he's not a Christian, then he's a false teacher. And if he's a false teacher, then maybe he's the Antichrist. Ah, or maybe he said it wrong. Globalize. It's just epic. It's everything has to be this over the top, made for TV, summer blockbuster movies with cars blowing up. It just has to be huge. And they globalize. Others are guilty of guilt by association. Guilt by association, meaning, oh, you're friends with someone who's a heretic? Then you're a heretic. No, you're not. Jesus was friends with sinners, gluttons, drunkards, tax collectors. They tried to get him on guilt by association, but he didn't do those things. He was trying to love lost people and introduce them to himself. See, as a Christian, you can be a friend with someone who's wrong. You can't let them in your church. You can't let them in leadership. You can't let them influence your people. Your goal might be to bring them to recant and repent. I've got friends who are heretics, and I just do. I have friends that are total nut jobs on certain theological issues. They will claim to be Christians, and what they believe is absolutely contradictory to all that is historical Christian orthodoxy. They'll never preach in Mars Hill. I will not co-author a book with them. I do not endorse anything they do. Everyone knows where I'm at. But when they come to town, they call and we'll have dinner or coffee and I'll visit with them. I'll say, have you changed your mind? Are you willing to reconsider this? Can we talk? That doesn't mean that by having a friend who's a heretic, you're a heretic. It might mean that your friend's a heretic and you're trying to help them. Now, it would be totally sinful of me then to put them in the pulpit, to put them in leadership, to hire them at the church, to endorse or support them. I'm not doing any of that. Just privately meeting with them, trying to help. There are certain whole denominations that are basically, if not entirely, majority of the denomination is corrupt. But you know what? Even in those denominations, there are some people who love Jesus. I won't name the denomination, but in our area, there is one denomination that is apostate, that is heretical. But there's one pastor in that denomination who loves Jesus, and he loves his flock, and he's a good shepherd. So I can't say, and this denomination's heretical. I could say, there are people in this denomination that are heretical. There are also brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be very careful that we don't do broad brushing guilt by association. These people as well, who believe that virtually everyone is a heretic, they're guilty of shoddy research, out-of-context quotes, lies, poor scholarship. Their scholarship is just deplorable. Deplorable. I could give you a million examples of me. I had one where a parody magazine did a fake story on me that I preached for a couple hours and invited men to try and beat me up, and no one did. And so then they said I beat myself up by punching myself in the face, I think it was. Okay, and if you go to the website for this sort of parody magazine, you could tell it's a parody because it's got a whole article on hardcore Baptist pickup lines like, hey, baby, want to come back to my place? I got the whole VeggieTales catalog, stuff like that. It's got Noah's blog, day one, rain, day two, rain, day three, rain. Like if you look at, you'll go, this is a joke. And I've actually had people who are against me use this, send it out to criticize me. And I've had people call like, did you really punch yourself in the face after a two-hour sermon? No, that was a joke. But apparently some of us don't have a sense of humor. I didn't write the joke. It's shoddy research. It's you believe one thing out of context. You read something on the internet, assume it's true, and run with it. Just so you know, not everything on the internet is true. These are people as well who fight over secondary issues. They'll call someone a heretic because of their music style, mode of baptism, Bible translation, eschatological position about the end times. They call people heretics for issues that are secondary. And they tend to hide behind the internet and the media. They create fake organizational names. They send out press releases. They shoot and criticize. And those people are not helpful either, because what happens is, it's like the little boy who cried wolf. If you just keep calling everyone a heretic, when one really shows up, no one believes you. Because it's like, well, if everybody's a heretic, then when you cry heretic, it no longer means anything. It doesn't mean anything. Again, that word heretic is like that word rapist or pedophile. It's a loaded, very potent, very powerful word. It's not that we should never use those words, but when we do, we must use them carefully and appropriately. And if we use them wrongly, we actually dishonor them and their victims. In closing, here's my big idea. Everyone is a theologian. Everyone is a theologian. There are no exceptions. We are either believing and behaving that which is true, or believing and behaving that which is false. As worshipers or idolaters, as shepherds and sheep, or wolves and heretics. We all are. And what Peter is exhorting for his people is what I would exhort for you. Peter is saying, I can't be there to correct and clarify everything. And because I love you, I want you to study hard and pray well, and I want you to be good students, and I want you to defend the truth. So I will close with 6 questions for your community group discussion. And if you're not in a group, I'd encourage you to get in one. Number one, what experiences have you personally had with false teachers? What experiences have you personally had with false teachers? Did the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door? Do you have a friend who's in a cult? Number two, are you guilty of believing false teaching about any doctrines? In your life, do you know that there are areas you're not submitting to Scripture and you need to recant and repent? Number three, are there any false teachers with whom you need to stop interacting? Maybe it's a relative, a friend. You just need to stop arguing with them, reading all the books that they demand you argue, going to the meetings that they demand you go to, listening to the podcasts they demand you listen to. Get over your fear of man issues and say no. Say no. You're dating someone who's got bizarre doctrine. You need to get out of the relationship. Maybe it's your family and you need a little bit of distance. Number four, is there anyone you need to apologize to for wrongly judging? You've made secondary issues primary issues. You've pulled out words like false teacher and heretic way too quick. You need to go apologize. Number five, are you more likely to consider virtually no one or virtually everyone a heretic? Are you naive or paranoid? Number six, what can you do to grow in truth and discernment? Knowing what is true and being able to distinguish it from that which is false. Father God, I pray for our people. I pray, Lord God, that we would always look to you, Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd. That we would submit to your word as our final authority. That we would ask for the Holy Spirit to teach us, and that we would be humble enough to receive his correction and instruction. God, I pray that none of us would be foolish enough to think that we can be the arbiter of truth all by ourselves, that we'd surround ourselves with godly friends and family and community group members to help correct us as we correct one another. God, I pray for the shepherds the elders, pastors of the church, the deacons and other leaders, that we would lovingly, humbly serve the sheep and protect them. And God, I pray against the wolves. I pray against the false teachers, the heretics, the liars who are in it for everything but the glory of Jesus, that you would keep them from us. And for those, Lord God, who come, I pray that we, in your providence, would use them as a gift to grow in truth, discernment, and courage. For Jesus' sake, amen.